Well, you can see from our study tonight this further judgment on Israel. Again, we're still talking about Elijah. He's in this northern kingdom called Israel, where Jehoshaphat is the king in the southern kingdom called Judah. But we're still focusing on this. This was in Kings. We ended last time in 1 Kings, the last time I spoke here on Elijah. So we're going to look at chapter 1 of 2 Kings and then part of chapter 2 on Sunday in 2 Kings chapter 2. So let's look at our study here tonight. The first thing we want to see here about this study is we want to look at the context for 2 Kings and get a feel for what 2 Kings is all about. 2 Kings carries on in the history of Israel, looking at the kings of Israel in the north. And there's a main idea here that I wanted to put down for you in 2 Kings, and it's not only true in 2 Kings, but it's true throughout the Word of God. The main idea in 2 Kings is that although people fail God, God will not fail His people. I mean, that's a great and comforting thought, isn't it, friends? People fail God all the time, but God will not fail His people. And that's why, you know, these people are His covenant people. He is the sovereign, providential God that will never leave us nor forsake us, even though we may forsake Him in our Christian lives. This is true in both Testaments, as I mentioned here, okay? In the Old Testament as well as the New. In the Old Testament, once God's covenant people, always God's covenant people. God may discipline those people, which He does regularly and faithfully, and He does even for that in the New Testament when His children step out of line. But again, once saved, always saved. Once a child of God, always a child of God. Now, there's a difference between the New Testament saying that, once a child of God and always a child of God, in the Old Testament and saying, again, once a covenant person of God, always a covenant person. Not everybody in Israel was saved spiritually. See? And that's why it's very, very important that we understand that in the New Testament, everyone who's a member of the church is saved and saved forever because the Spirit of God is within us. We've trusted in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And because of that, God, we can fail God, like I mentioned here, but God will not fail His people. So this is the thought here in 2 Kings, the main thought, the main idea that I wanted to put across. Yet even in the Old Testament and the New Testament, people need direction. They need empowerment for the Christian life. So I put this verse here, Proverbs 29:18, where there is no revelation or divine guidance, the people cast off all restraint. They just go crazy. But happy is he who keeps the law, who heeds God's word. And that's why we can fail God, but God will not fail His people. Why? Because God is faithful. He's sovereign. He works in our life. And that's why even understanding that we need to have some divine guidance in our life, and that's the Word of God, because when we don't have that divine guidance, we cast off all restraint, we kind of go crazy, we do our own thing, but happy is he who keeps the law, who heeds God's Word. Thus, when people turn from the truth of God's Word, they open themselves up to false teaching, idolatry, and to spiritual defeat in their Christian lives. This has been the theme for the most part, concerning Israel's leaders since the time of David, and continues to be true in the kingdom of Israel in 2 Kings chapter 1. So what we want to see here tonight, specifically, is that there's another mission for Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1. And the first thing we want to understand and look at rather quickly here is the immediate context here in 2 Kings chapter 1. And I wrote down on your handout three things, A, B, and C, that kind of summarize this. And what do we want to see? First thing, Ahab has died and his son Ahasuerus is reigning in his place. So what do we know about this guy Ahasuerus? Well, back up one page here to 1 Kings and let's look at 22:39, okay? And then 51 through 53. 39 says, now the rest of the acts of Ahab, that's his father, and all that he did, the ivory house which he built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? They were. Verse 51. And Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Jehoshaphat's on the throne in the south. Uriah is on the throne in the north, okay? And he reigned 2 years over Israel. He's got a short reign, and it's because of his hard heart and his pride that that's true. But notice verse 52, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He walked in the way of his father, in the way of his mother. That was Jezebel. And in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. Jeroboam brought idolatry into Israel, and this was a terrible thing. And there was never a good king in the north in Israel. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God to Israel to anger, according to all that his father had done before him. So Ahab has died, and Ahaziah is reigning in his place here. Secondly, we note that Moab, a formal vassal state, has rebelled against Israel and failed to pay its tribute. This is in 2 Kings 1:1. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now David had subjugated Moab and caused them to pay this tribute annually, which would add it to Israel's treasure. But again, since David is long gone and Ahab is gone, and this guy here doesn't seem to have the strength and power to hold this nation and keep that tribute coming. So he's got problems in his administration. Moab has rebelled against Israel and failed to pay its tribute. Verse 2. Now Ahaz fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire at Baal Zebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury. So we're setting the context here again, and this is the king has suffered a bad fall, severely injuring himself, and is seeking spiritual guidance as to whether he would recover or not. No, you'd think he would call the God of Israel, but no. He's like his father. He's a Baal worshiper, see? And he's going to this false deity, this Baal Zebub, okay? Verse 3, look there. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, here enters our man. Arise and go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? I mean, he's kind of sarcastic here and challenging about this very thing. And who said this to Elijah? Look at verse 2 again. The angel of the Lord. And in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is almost always a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ, that he was a peer at certain times, specifically in Genesis 16:9, 1 Kings 9:17, and in 2 Kings 19:35, and he would appear and he would give orders or direction in light of this. So here we see here that the angel of the Lord tells Elijah to intercept Ahaziah's messengers to ask why he is going to Baal-zebub at Ekron. Ekron's 40 miles away. For his information and not to the God of Israel. Why aren't you going to this God of Israel? Is the question. This is an absolute amazement, and God is insulted by this, and he sends, the angel of the Lord, and he sends Elijah to intercept this messenger and to ask this question, setting forth some principles. Now the question we need to ask here is, who is Baal-zebub? Now, I've got a lengthy thing here. You don't have to write any of this down, but I'm putting this up there for you. And I'll give you some thoughts, shorter thoughts here in just a minute. Baal-zebub was one of the many local male fertility gods, small g, which bore some form of the name of Baal, meaning Lord. Baal-zebub means Lord of the Flies. But the original spelling in the Philistia was probably Baal-zebel, which means exalted Lord. He was credited with healing powers. No wonder he wants to ask this guy. He's credited with healing powers. Maybe I'm going to recover. Maybe I'm not. And Ahaziah sought some prophetic word of encouragement from the oracle of this Baal-zebub God. Okay? And this is important because, again, he's not looking to the Lord, and he's making some wrong decisions which are going to cost him. Now, one of the writers in Scripture, one of the commentators, is Ian Proven, notes that in the Old Testament figure of Baal stands explicitly behind the New Testament figure of Satan. Now you might want to think about that, and if you want to jot something down, is this Satan is behind all this. Matter of fact, go turn with me in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians for a minute. We should look at a verse there again we haven't looked at for a while. In 1 Corinthians, I believe it's in chapter 10 I want. Look at chapter 10, verse 16. And this is at the Lord's Supper here, and Paul is writing to the Corinthians. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now observe Israel after the flesh, in other words, what they did. Are not those who eat of the sacrifice partakers of the sacrifice? They are. What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, now notice this, they sacrifice to demons. Wow. And not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. In other words, behind every false sacrifice, there is some demonic element of Satan behind it. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. If it's not true to God's word, it's false. And if it's false, it has some demonic aspect behind it, according to the New Testament. And that's why any false religion that's wrong has Satan somewhere hidden in the background there. Why? To deceive people. Satan is the deceiver of nations. And he wants to fool people so that they will believe in a false God and go in a wrong direction, and not be saved by the grace of God. But again, you might want to underline verse 20 there. Rather, the things which the Gentiles, the unsaved, sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. If they were saved, they would be Christians. See? And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? So that's what he's saying again, that behind every false teaching, so behind the figure of Baal in the Old Testament is Satan. There's this false worship that goes on in regards to that. Now in Jesus' day, Baal-zebub was recognized as the ruler of demons. How do we know that? Well, from Matthew 12:24. Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow, reference to Christ, does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. So again, they knew what Baal stood for and had this figure of Satan behind it. And they even accused this fellow, Jesus, does not cast out demons except by this satanic ruler, the ruler of the demons. So they're even saying and attributing to Jesus, and this was the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, attributing to God, or attributing to Satan, the miracles that Jesus did, and obviously illustrated their heart, they could not be forgiven with that attitude. And Jesus knew they couldn't be forgiven. He stood before them and performed these tremendous miracles that they should have seen and noted and attributed to, this guy's from God. No, instead, they said, he's doing this through Beelzebub, through Satan, the ruler of the demons. So in effect, Ahaziah wanted the prince of darkness to tell him his future. He wanted to know what the future held. The trouble with Satan is that there's no future with Satan, as he is the father of lies. And how do we know that? Well, John 8:44 says, you are of your father the devil. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees here. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So Satan is the father of all lies. And if he's the father of all lies, then Baal or Baal-zebub has satanic deception behind it. And here's this king of Israel going to this false deity to find out what he can find out, and God is perturbed here, and he sends Elijah. And he asked the question again in verse 3. But the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Christ, said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise and go up to meet the messenger. Intercept him. of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Now this battle between who is the true God has been going on in Elijah's ministry for some time. Remember Mount Carmel? Who's the true God? If Baal's the true God, serve him. And if Jehovah's the true God, then you should serve him. And they had this great contest on Mount Carmel to prove who the true and living God was. Okay? Well, this whole situation here, Ahaziah's failure to inquire of Yahweh, the God of truth, reveals the depth of his apostasy. He's out of it. He's a goner in his thinking. No wonder God only let him live 2 years here. He's not going to survive very long. So that's the outcome for not heeding the word of God for kings was oftentimes the death penalty. Remember Saul? When he went to, in 1 Kings, I think it was not 1 Kings, yeah, 1 Kings 15, or was it 1 Samuel 15? When he went to, he was supposed to go and eradicate the Amalekites, and Samuel had sent him on this mission, and he failed to do what God said. God said, Saul, you're through because of that. You're no longer going to be king. I'm taking it away from you, and I'm giving it to someone better than you, and that would be, of course, David. Okay? Fourthly, although Ahasuerus sought an answer from Baal-zebub, he got his answer from the true and living God of Israel via Elijah, his prophet. What was his answer? You shall surely die. You're going to die, my friend. You're not going to make it. So Elijah states this to him, and then he just departs. He gives him this answer, and he's telling again the messenger, who's going to turn right around and go back now and tell the king this very thing. Matter of fact, let's jump in here. And let's look at verses 5. Let's look at verse 4. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. Gives him the bad news and exits, stage left, and he's out of there. Verse 5 and 6. When the messengers returned to him, to Ahasuerus, he said to them, why have you come back? I mean, you just left. How can you're back so fast? See? And well, he tells them why he comes back. So they said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. I bet you that went over, you know, really well. Wow. You're going to die, king. This is what Elijah says. Well, when the messenger returned so quickly, Ahaziah inquired as to why he had come back so quick and what this man looked like. Well, let's look, verse 7 and 8. Then he said to them, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? So they answered him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And the king said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. So here he is, this guy, and I don't know if he was a hairy man more than anybody else, but he probably had this clothes that was made out of hair. So he looked, he's this rough Jack Pine Savage kind of guy, and, you know, he just calls the shots and says it the way it is. So here's Elijah. Okay? Now, Ahasuerus knew well of Elijah as he had opposed him, he had opposed his own father Ahab when he was king. Now, you would think that he would have learned some valuable lessons from those encounters because of what his father went through. But the truth is, friends, that we rarely ever learn from past mistakes, sadly. It seems we must always learn the hard way, through the school of failure and through the school of hard knocks. And that's why too often it's like this, you know, like father, like son. And that's why, dads, whatever kind of example you set in your home, your son will probably be just like that. Why? Because the fruit doesn't fall too far from the tree. That's why. And we saw that as we backed up again. Look back one more time. One page back to 1 Kings 22:51 again. Read these verses again. Notice, like father, like son. And Ahasuerus, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat. Verse 52. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother. Both were evil. In the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all his father had done. Again, Like father Ahab, like son Ahaziah. So here we have it, okay? And that's why, dads, it's very important that you try to set an example that your children can follow by how you act, by how you behave, by what you say, by what you do. If your temper is short, your kid's temper is going to be short. If you're compassionate and kind and can illustrate that to your kids, they will be that way. Why is that? Because you can't override the university of the home. It's the greatest teaching institution. That's why. And that's why sometimes a gal will marry a guy who had a, his dad was like this and the husband's like this, only he's kind of cleaned up a little bit when he gets a little bit older. And she compares this new husband after he grows up to her dad, who might have done everything well and good. And that just undermines, again, the family and all of that. So my point is, again, that we need to be the best example we can be in our families. No doubt about it. Well, let's ask this question. Do we always have to make the same mistakes our fathers have made? Could we ever learn by faith from what God's Word teaches? And I think we could if we're willing to be open to the truth of God's Word, and if we have ears to hear what the Spirit of God says. We can see from the Scriptures and see the mistakes of people before us, and we can learn from those mistakes, and we can adjust our lives, or we can evaluate ourselves in light of the Lord and say, Lord, I need to make some changes. I need to make some adjustments in my life, because I can see I've hurt my wife, I've hurt my kids in the things I've done and the things I've said. And again, today is the first day of the rest of your life, so if you've made some mistakes, don't beat yourself up about that. But just remember, today is the first day of the rest of my life. I can confess my sin. I can look to the Lord. I can start fresh, because each day is a new day with God if we're willing to walk with Him and depend upon Him. See? So, now, Ahasuerus is a proud and determined man. He's determined to get rid of Elijah once for all. So he sends 50 men to overpower and take Elijah by sheer force. Look at verse 9. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on top of a hill. Elijah's up there on the hill. And he spoke to him, "Man of God, the king has said, come down." So this guy is giving orders and giving a challenge. Note how he called him a man of God. This should have indicated that what he said was directly from the Lord and should have been carefully heeded by all people. But the king didn't seem to care. And this captain, he's just following orders in light of this. But instead he commanded him in the name of the king to come down. Verse 10. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, "If I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. Wow, this is amazing. This is drastic. So he calls down fire from heaven to consume this captain and his 50 men. Now, is this captain any worse than any other man? No. But he's a sinner, and we know the wages of sin is death. We all deserve death. But this is just a situation, since God is insulted, and Elijah is God's man. God allows this to happen and uses Elijah to call down fire to consume this captain and his 50 men. Okay? If Elijah was truly the man of God as stated, he should have received the respect due his office for the one that he represented, but he didn't get that respect, did he? King Ahasuerus needed to learn that no one commands God or his prophets to do anything. Matter of fact, this is the point here. The point is, we should be obeying God and His Word, not vice versa. God speaks to us how? Through His Word. And that's why when we're open to the Word of God, God is a benevolent God. He's a loving God. Even though in this situation, these men are defying Elijah, his spokesman. And God is a just God as well. He's going to judge these men. This is a severe judgment in light of this whole situation. So we're to be obeying God and His Word, not vice versa, not commanding Him anything. Verse 11. Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men, and he answered and said to him, "Man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly." Okay, he's giving another order. What's he saying? Then Hezekiah sent another company of men who spake to Elijah even more forcefully, come down quickly. The king has demanded it. You need a report. Okay? So what happened? Look at verse 12 with me. So Elijah answered and said to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Wow. This is amazing what God is doing here, what God is setting forth. Absolutely amazing. This is reminiscent of what happened on Mount Carmel when they did this great contest between two sacrifices. And the prophets of Baal had cried out to Baal to bring down fire and to consume the sacrifices. It didn't happen. But when Elijah prayed a simple prayer to God, the Jehovah God, God rained down fire, consumed the sacrifice, the stones, the water. Again, this is absolutely amazing. Even in the millennial reign or in the tribulation to come, Elijah is going to be in that tribulation. Hopefully I can talk about that on Sunday. And when people come after the two witnesses, he's one of the two, he's going to call down fire and it's going to be the same thing all over again. Poof. They're going to be toast. It's absolutely going to be amazing. Okay? So this is reminiscent of Mount Carmel and what happened there. There Elijah displayed his judgment on the false prophets of Baal by calling down fire from heaven. And 450 prophets were slain in accordance with God's word because they were sinful men. They were men that needed to be judged, and Israel needed to be purged of the cancer that these men and their false teaching was bringing upon Israel. Had King Ahaziah and the nation forgotten all this? That's the question. It seems that they had. This reminds us again of Proverbs 14:34, which states, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And God is a God of righteousness, and He will judge sin. God wants righteousness from His people. And He will judge sin no matter what, even His own people, if need be. How do we know that? Well, 1 Peter 4:17 and 18 states this. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God with believers. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? There'll be curtains, see? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, we're saved by the skin of our teeth, by the grace of God, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? They won't. They will be judged. And that's why, friends, if you're a sinner in the eyes of God, you need to be saved by the grace of God. And we'll talk about that here a little bit later here tonight. But again, God loves you, doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to have eternal life. And He wants you to put your faith or trust in Jesus Christ who died for you. So sinners then, they have no hope in light of the fact that they do not obey the gospel of God. Obeying the gospel of God means to believe it, to trust in Christ for it. Okay? Let's look at verse 13 here now. Let's look at the first part of it. Next move here. And again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men. Stop right there. Okay? So the king sends this third company of men to confront Elijah. If you recall, a few years earlier, when threatened by Jezebel, Azariah's mother, Elijah had turned tail and ran away at that time. But not this time. He is taking a stand for the Lord God of heaven. He has grown through his failure, and God has restored him via his word. Elijah has learned to abide by faith and trust the Lord for the outcome, and he's standing and he's not budging. And here's this third group, another captain with his 50 men, are coming to challenge him. And although King Ahaziah has not yet learned anything from the first two incidents, this third captain got the message. Let's look at verse 13 again. Second line at the end. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s and their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight. This guy has a repentant attitude, doesn't he? He's got a change of thought. with all of this. There's just no doubt about that. A third captain showed wisdom and displayed humility before Elijah. He wisely drops to his knees and pleads for mercy. Mercy! Mercy! Have mercy! I mean, he was wise to do that. So the question is, how was this wisdom and humility reflected? Well, it was reflected by acknowledging Elijah's authority as God's spokesman and respecting Elijah's position as God's prophet. And God noted this. Everyone else didn't seem to care. God said, you're going to learn to care because I'm going to smoke some people in light of it so that I get your attention. That's the idea right here. Now, by this, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, did not judge them, but instead told Elijah to go with him and not to fear. Look at 15. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. So obviously the Lord senses this man has humbled himself before Elijah. He's showing wisdom. He's pleads for mercy. And God is a God of mercy, isn't he? He doesn't even rejoice in the death of the wicked, the Bible tells us. But he does want to be acknowledged, and he does want people to know who's in charge and who's sovereign in light of all of this. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? Number 8. Elijah goes before King Hazael and personally tells him the outcome of his fall. So God is going to answer this king's request, but not from Baal-zebub, from God himself. Okay? What was he say to him? Well, the outcome would not be good, would it? It's not. Look at verses 15 through 17 again. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, go down with him. Do not be afraid of him. So he arose and went down with him to the king. And he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have sent messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no God in Israel to inquire of his word? I mean, couldn't you have asked me? Couldn't you have come to me and asked? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed on which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. This is absolutely amazing. This outcome is not going to be good. We're seeing the bad news here. What are the reasons for this outcome? Well, letter A is that because you have sought spiritual input from Baal-zebub, and not the true and living God. You can't go to a false demon, a false God, and get these kind of answers. You need to go to the God of Israel, the God who knows all things. See? So what's the bottom line here? You shall not come down from your bed, but you shall surely die. Ahaziah. Okay? This is absolutely amazing what's going to happen here. You're going to surely die. Verse 17. Boy, we're almost done here. We're getting done early. So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. Notice when God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. He died. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. Now that verse is kind of confusing. Both these boys are called Jehoram. My point here, and I put it on here as I looked this up. After Ahaziah's death, his brother Joram, and that's what, how you're going to spell this king in the north, reigned in his place in Israel, while Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son, reigned in Judah. So there's two Jehorams, but we're going to spell the one this way in Israel, and this way, guy here, in Judah, so that you're going to be able to understand and note that difference. This could be confusing as you read ahead in the Bible on your own. Okay? Now, as we think of this, and we've got plenty of time here left, let's ask this question. What are some lessons that we can learn from this chapter tonight? Well, there's three that I come up with here in my study tonight. Number one, people are mistaken when they seek to know the future through modern-day Baal-zebub techniques. I got a word missing there. People are mistaken when they seek to know the future through modern-day Baal-zebub techniques. Like, what do you mean, modern-day Baal-Zebub techniques. You know, they go to astrology charts. They read their horoscope to find the answers to life. They'll go to a fortune teller or participate in a seance somewheres. They find channelers who can reach the dead and they talk to those people. It's the same thing with what's going on here. They use tarot cards, they go through mediums, etc. They seek everything but the truth of God's Word. And people are like that, and when the people do that, they are mistaken. It's a mistake for them to do that. Why is that? Well, Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. In other words, if you go to all these modern-day Baal-Zebub techniques that I mentioned, again, you're going down a dead-end street, or even relying upon your own wisdom. You don't have the wisdom to understand these things. And that's why God is displeased with any occult practices. The scriptures are clear on that. Remember King Saul and the witch of Endor? God was not pleased with him. He died the next day in battle. So let me just show you a verse or two concerning this that may be helpful here. Leviticus 19:31 states this: give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them. Do not be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. So when we give regard to mediums or familiar spirits, these spiritists, these Baal-Zebub techniques, you defile yourself by them. God says that. I am the Lord your God. Don't do that. And if anybody should have known, Saul should have known, because he outlawed them, but when he was desperate, he even reached to the point where he was willing to go to a medium to find out if he should go into this battle the next day or not. And again, God allowed the witch of Endor to call up Samuel, and Samuel says, you're going to die tomorrow, Saul. You're going to be with me. Saul went to heaven, even though he had apostatized later in life here. Okay? Leviticus 20. And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits, now notice, to prostitute himself. Wow, that's a strong word. With them. I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Now this was specifically said, again, to Israel, okay, in the Old Testament. So he says, consecrate yourselves, set yourself apart, and be holy. That's sanctification. For I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And that's why we're not to prostitute ourselves, you know, compromise ourselves to do whatever we have to do to find out about the future. That's not what God wants, is it? Matter of fact, in the New Testament, as we think of worldliness and the thinking of worldliness, James 4 says, you adulterers and adulteresses, there's prostitution and for believers. Okay? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And we can prostitute ourselves as adulterers, spiritual adulterers, and spiritual adulteresses. Why? By being friends with the world. Now, the friends of the world is enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be the friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. No wonder 1 John 2:15 through 17 says, John says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it is passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And that's why we can't run with the world and go with the world and live with the world and do what the world wants us to do. Because we become what? We become spiritual adulterers and adulteresses in the eyes of God. Now that's strong. But again, as we mentioned earlier, when they did these mediums, they prostitute themselves when they did that. He says, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. I mean, God was serious in the Old Testament with these things. So consecrate yourselves, therefore. Be holy. Be set apart. For I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes. Okay? So we see, again, from this first statement here, that it's a mistake to go down the dead-end street. To know the future through modern-day Baal-Zebub type techniques is what I stated there. Secondly, because of the way that seems right to a man, and man normally thinks that they have the answers to life, the world will face God's fiery judgment if they reject God's only provision for salvation. Now, we saw some fiery judgment here in our story tonight as we think of this captain in their 50s. God judged them, didn't he? God judged them, and we don't want to be judged, and this is what I'm talking about. If you're here tonight and you're not saved, if you don't have salvation by the grace of God, you are going to face God's fiery judgment if you reject God's only means of salvation. Can you show me some verses on this? Yes. Acts 4:12 says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name that would be Jesus under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Only Jesus Christ is the Savior, and that's why we must do business with Him. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or we will face God's fiery judgment one day in the lake of fire. And that would be absolutely bad. Another verse. John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but notice, the wrath of God abides on him." In other words, the anger of God. And it will result in fiery judgment in your life. Abides on him. Thus, we need to trust in Jesus Christ. We need to believe that Jesus died on that cross to pay for our sins once and for all. Well, when will this judgment take place? Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians in your Bible. Let's go there. I'm going to be done early tonight here. Second Thessalonians. Chapter 1. Let's start in verse 1. "Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, for your patience and faith in your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God." Now notice this, "that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which also you were suffered." These saints were suffering for Jesus Christ because they had trusted in Christ as their personal Savior. But those that don't trust Christ as a personal Savior, notice verse 6 and following. "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation or difficulty those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Notice now, an inflaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." So I've put these verses up here, but I had us turn to them. Again, God is going to judge the world. How? In flaming fire. He's going to take vengeance on who? On those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. "These shall be punished," notice that, "with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes in that day," what's that day? A day of judgment to be glorified in his saints, to be admired among all those who believe. What's the bottom line? We have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, because our testimony among you was believed. Okay? So let's turn to the book of Romans for a minute. We got a couple of extra minutes here tonight. Let's look at a couple of verses here. We looked at some of these on Sunday. But again, go to Romans 3. The gospel is the good news. Matter of fact, go to Romans 1, start there. Paul says in Romans 1:16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Now the gospel is the good news, right? "For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. It's for the Jew first, and it's also for the Greek or for the Gentile. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith." Now how is this righteousness revealed? It's revealed in the fact that all have sinned and come short. Go over to chapter 3. Look at verse 9. "What then shall we? Are we the Jews better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." That means everybody's a sinner. "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." Verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." God's standard is 100% perfection 100% of the time, but all have sinned and all fall short of that standard. But notice verse 24. This is the good news, but we can be justified. What's the cost to you? Freely. How is this? It's because of His grace. Who did the work? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus died to pay for our sins. Whom God set forth as a propitiation, a satisfactory payment. How do we get in on it? Through faith. Why did He do it? To demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God has been putting up with sin. In the Old Testament, He had passed over the sins that were previously committed of the Old Testament saints, and they were saved on credit. But now Christ has come and died and paid for our sins. Why did He do that? Verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Wow. Well, if that's true, where is boasting then? Well, it's excluded. By what law? By a law of works? Oh no. By the law of faith. Faith excludes our works. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And that's why we're justified and we're saved when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. But if we don't, we are going to be facing God's judgment. And in flaming fire, He's going to judge those who do not obey the gospel, who have never put their faith in Christ as their personal Savior. Okay? Number 3 on your handout. God is delighted when we look to Him for the answers for our future. God loves that. He's delighted when we look to Him for the answers to our future. You know, the occult may sound interesting, but it only brings death. Christ in His Word has the answers for our life. Let me show you a couple of verses here. John 10, 7 through 10. "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All whoever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved.'" See, you trust Christ, you get saved. "And will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, kill, and destroy." Now that's Satan's intention and Satan's desire for you. But Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life," that's Jesus' desire, "and that you may have it more abundantly." There's a black and white difference here, because God is delighted when we look to Him for the answers for our future. He is the door to salvation. He wants to give you eternal life. He wants you to have life abundantly to the full, to the maximum. See? Satan does not want that. He wants to deceive you with false teaching, like Beelzebub techniques of whatever the world has to offer in light of those things. Look at Psalm 16:11. There the psalmist says, you know, again, looking to the Lord for the future, "You will show me the path of life." Who will? God will show you the path of life. "In your presence is fullness of joy." Have you got that in your life? "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." What a wonderful verse to put to memory and to think about for you in your Christian life. My God, who delights to show me wonderful good things, will show me the path of life if I want to really know. In His presence will be fullness of joy in my Christian life. And at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. I mean, the world can't compare to that, friends, can it? Not at all. Now, God had warned Israel before they entered the land not to participate with the pagans in the land and with their false worship. Let me show you those verses here. Deuteronomy 18, 9 through 14. Moses is speaking and he says, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations." No, the abominations is following false gods. "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire." And there was some that sacrificed their own children to the fire god. "Or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer." That's forbidden. "Or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are what? They're an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you." God was judging those people because of their abominations. "You shall be blameless before the Lord to drive them out," is what he's saying right here. God used them as an instrument of judgment on those nations in the land. "For these nations which you will dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." God does not want that for His people, does He, friends? He wants us to be sanctified. He wants us to be thinking right. You know, in other words, "Listen to me," God says. "I have your best in mind." God's objective is to capture our thinking with His Word. And these verses set that forth in the New Testament. "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," they're not of the flesh, "but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds." God wants to pull down strongholds that keep you from walking with Him. "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God." And God wants to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and His Word. And when that's true, friends, you'll get the blessings of what God has for you. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So God will punish disobedience. We saw in this chapter of 1 Kings chapter 1 that God, through Elijah, killed 100 men. But the third 50 came and they humbled themselves. And that's why you need to humble yourself. If you're here and you're not saved, you are facing imminent judgment. And you need to trust Christ as your personal Savior. And you need to believe that Jesus died to save you. Because in His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And He will show you the path of life if you're willing to trust Him. Are you willing? Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your Word tonight and again for this chapter in 2 Kings 1. We pray as we think again of this confrontation that Elijah had with Ahaziah and these false teachers and these men, Father, who bucked the authority and did not comply. And yet this one captain humbled himself, pleaded for mercy, his life was spared. Father, and I don't know if he came to faith in Jehovah or not. The Bible doesn't tell us. But he certainly, God certainly got his attention. And God spared his life and the life of that 50. But again, the king died because he had disobeyed the Lord. He had bucked authority. He had gone against what God wanted. May we learn that lesson. May we learn to walk with You and depend upon You each day. Thank You for Your grace. And we commit this time to You now in Jesus' name. Amen.